Weekend together studying Revelation in extreme detail in 4 hours. Obviously, that can't be the case. Hopefully, we've come to understand a little bit of the structure of the book. And what we want to do this hour, if you have the notes, turn to page 12. This will be the concluding section of the tribulational period. And then we'll skip over 1,000 years to the end of the story. Can we do that together? I'll say a word or two about the millennium. It will not be an exhaustive treatment, obviously, but I'd like to get to the close as well. In your Bibles, if you'd like to turn there, it would be Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. The title of this section is that the armies of the world will be brought together to the great battle of Armageddon. There is a name that the whole world knows, more or less, Armageddon. We recognize that as a identifying battle. Battles between countries have been described that way when it is a terrible battle. This is the battle of Armageddon that will take place in the plains of Megiddo. Verse 14 of Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." What are they reaping with their sickles? People. This is a terrible battle. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. 175 miles. The valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, is located in the province of Galilee. Nazareth, the home of Jesus, was in the hillsides that surrounded Megiddo. Beautiful plain. As I mentioned earlier, Napoleon said the best place ever to have a war. Flat land, large, many acres. The mention is made of 1,600 furlongs, translates into 175 miles. The Valley of Megiddo, the Armageddon, is just by the Sea of Galilee, and rain would empty into the Sea of Galilee and into the water system of Palestine, the Sea of Galilee connected to the Dead Sea by the Jordan River. Is 175 miles long. And what is being described is the bloodshed that will take place, filtering down, drifting down into the water system, going through the whole Jordan Valley. Now that seems gruesome, I understand. The Battle of Armageddon is gruesome. That is not a impossible thing to consider. Back at Antietam, great battle in the Civil War, where there's a creek that runs through. That too was red with blood. Battles do that. And this is a terrible battle. And the angels of God are directed to become involved in that, thrust in the sickle into the nations that have gathered together. Now, it's interesting to find out how those nations gather together. In other portions, you find that the kings of the earth are going against the nation of Israel in one last attempt to drive them into the sea and annihilate that nation. It has been the quest for peoples since Abraham came on the scene, because behind that is satanic opposition to the deliverance that would come through the seed of Abraham, Christ. That nation has been the object of wrath. The nations of the earth, now having lost all their commercial power, are now in one last battle. It is some too. The nations of the earth have gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Do you know what God does when the nations of the earth gather together to try to destroy His people and His plan? It's one of the few passages in Scripture that says this, and God laughed. He held them in derision to think that man can overcome God. And look how God goes about it. The Son of Man comes from heaven to lead the armies of heaven, He being the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And He makes a slow entrance into the battlefield. Chapter 16 tells us about the detail of how this works out. Verse 13, in figurative language, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The unholy Trinity that we have looked at just briefly is active in this last battle. And the picture is frogs coming out of each of their mouth. And it's described as demonic influence issuing forth from the unholy Trinity. The unholy Trinity being Satan, corresponding to the Holy Trinity, the Father. The Antichrist, corresponding to Jesus Christ. The false prophet, corresponding to the Holy Spirit. Satan always does things in counterfeit. And from each of them, there is activity that will draw the kings of the earth through demonic influence to Armageddon. Now, that tells us something more about how God works. Did God want the kings of the earth to gather together at Armageddon? He certainly did. That's the strategy. That's the plan. This is the last battle before the kingdom is established. Recall the control that God has over Satan. Can anyone from our discussions trace God's hand in the existence of Lucifer, Satan? What's the first step? Who is Satan? He is Lucifer, the anointed cherub. What's the next limitation God puts on him? He is there in heaven in the presence and has access. He is the accuser of the brethren. What happens in the tribulation? He's cast down to earth. At the middle of the tribulation, things really get bad. And that's where he is now, and he is operating. What's the next step? We'll see that shortly. What's the next step? He's bound for the 1,000 years of the millennium. What's the next step? He's released for one last great battle, Gog and Magog, and then bound permanently, cast into the lake of fire, his permanent abode, prepared for him, for Satan and the angels. As Jesus is preparing us a place, he has already prepared a place for Satan and his angels. And as we will arrive at our destiny, to be sure, Satan will with his. And there is this control. My wife and others have raised the question, why does God do it that way? Why don't you stop it already? Well, that's not the way God does it. He accomplishes his purpose. And here, the unholy Trinity demonically is influencing all the kings to come to the place where God wants them to be for this last execution of judgment in the tribulation period. God even uses Satan for his purposes. There's a clear illustration of that in the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Prays three times to have it removed. It's not removed. Do you know how his thorn in the flesh is described? A messenger of Satan. Whatever the plague was that Paul had, and we're not sure, most associated with a disease of the eyes of some sort. But whatever the plague was, it came from Satan. Or did it? God was using Satan for his purposes. And he says to Paul, look, Paul, I'm not going to take that sickness away from you, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, lest you should be proud, but I will give you grace to endure it. And Paul has this constant reminder that Satan is opposed to him, but God's grace is sufficient for him. God uses Satan even for his purposes. And here the unholy Trinity, demonic influence, is drawing all the kings of the earth in one last gasp against God. And Psalm 2 describes that. The nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're shaking their fist in the face of God. And God is going to act. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Doesn't that have a final sound to it even? The battle of Armageddon. Chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. You can see the outline of the angel against the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the throne and against his army. This is the battle. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Who is the one who sits on the horse? The Lord Jesus Christ. As we have considered this weekend together, a different side of Jesus. God has given all judgment into his hand, and he is executing that righteously. Recall at the beginning when he opened the seals, he is holy. He is the creator. He is the redeemer by being slain on the cross. And he has power and wisdom to execute his purposes. That's the one at the beginning of the book that shows up to bring judgment. This is when he comes back as the Son of Man to rule over this earth designed for man. And he executes the great wrath of God in the doing of this. And all the birds, verse 21, were filled with their flesh. I was interested this morning as we sang to see some of the courses picked out that relate very much to this next passage in chapter 19. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Do you remember the first question last night? It was, what is that name? It's a new name. The Overcomers. We'll look at that a little later this morning. But there's this new name. No one knows except himself. And to the Overcomers, Jesus slips us a stone with a new name that no one knows, describing Jesus Christ. A name never used in blasphemy. A name never used casually by those of us who are Christians in ritualistic giving of thanks or worship when we don't really understand what we are saying. A new name. No one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the blood of the great battle. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, a figurative concept of coming in judgment, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's what we read described, the blood that flowed all the way down the Jordan Valley. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And this is what we were singing. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know the great thing about this story? God wins. Dave McLeod's written a great book on the book of Revelation. I'd encourage you to get it, read it. And having read it, I said to him, you know how I summarize that? God wins. That's what you're telling us about. God wins. Who wins with him? We win. Doesn't always look like we're winning. Doesn't feel like we're winning frequently. But we win. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we have seen already in the earlier chapter the Antichrist sent on his way to the lake of fire. We have seen the false prophet. There remains one member of the unholy Trinity that must be dealt with. And here it is. Revelation 20, first six verses. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Do you see that picture? Do you hear it? I kind of think of Scrooge at this point. We have a custom of watching that at Christmas. When one of the ghosts comes with the chains, all the little kids get frightened, you know. Well, this is no ghost. And this is no little chain. This is a mighty angel with a massive chain. There's a picture. Who's the chain going to be used for? Listen to it. "He laid hold on the dragon." In case we didn't know who he's talking about, John goes into great detail. The dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Do we know who this is? He takes all these words that are used to describe this great opponent of God, the originator of sin in this universe, in the life of angels, in the life of human beings. And he is bound. Bound him for 1,000 years. Takes that chain, binds him with the chain, casts him into the bottomless pit, and shut up the pit and set a seal on him so that he should no longer deceive the nations. Isn't that a great story? The unholy Trinity is where God desires them to be because of their rebellion. But there's a little interesting statement tacked onto that sentence. Do you see it? Till 1,000 years were finished. This is one of the verses that established the time sequence that we have in our outlook at the future. In this chapter, the term 1,000 years is mentioned a number of times. In verse 4, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, three times over, it is used in this immediate context. It is here that the 1,000-year dimension is given to the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish, his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Out of this whole book that we put together some statements describing who we are and how we think in relationship to the prophetic word. The statement of faith of Emmaus, I have a few Emmaus catalogs in the back, a statement of faith has, we believe, in the pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that following the tribulation, the Lord will establish here on earth a kingdom for 1,000 years over which he will rule as king and priest. That is the position the college has. I think that's the position you folk have here too, is it not? Do you go into that great detail in a doctrinal statement? No, you don't. Okay, but by the time you finish Revelation in a few weeks down the line, you'll be able to write that part of it as well. Yes, we believe in a 7-year period of time that is a tribulation, the completion of those 490 years that Daniel prophesied, and you have an inspired chart on that that demonstrates where we get that concept. And here is where the concept of 1,000 years comes from. It is reinforced in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, where a child is described as 100 years old, and the anticipation of long life becomes a normative thing of the millennial period. Yes, in the millennium there will be people that approximate the ages of those before the flood, because it will be virtually an ideal world, free from external sin. It'll be a wonderful place to be. Here's a question. I debate over this. If you had an option as to where you would function in your life, where you would be born, what you would experience, would any of you choose the tribulation? I think I would not mind being one sealed to go through the whole thing, knowing that you could live, survive. It would still be hard. But when the Lord comes back, think of what it would be for you. There seems to be a special reward for those who endure the suffering of the tribulation. And are those of the sheep who Jesus will say, enter into my kingdom. The special reward is one that I particularly would enjoy. If there's anything I enjoy of my existence here on earth, it's family. How many of you love family? Isn't it great? It is a wonderful thing. The family gathers. As someone asked last evening, when we come back with the Lord as members of the church and we're here on earth with him, we'll see that in a little bit, throughout the millennial period, a kingdom of priests ruling on the earth, what about our husbands and wives? Well, do you know what it says? Once we get our glorified bodies, we are neither given or taken in marriage, but are like the angels. That means we're not angels, but it means we're unmarried. No, heaven isn't permanent family relationship. We don't go to heaven in a little room with all the kids and the grandkids. That family dimension is for now. How many of you like that concept? Yeah, you're shaking your head. I don't like that at all. People have big trouble with other parts of the Bible, like the election of God and the judgmental dimension of the Lord when he comes and wipes out millions of people in the tribulation and at the judgment of the nations condemns all the remaining people to immediate death and departure. You know, people get hung up over that. The part I don't like is my family's gone. So I think there's kind of a special reward. You won't find this in any books. Nobody talks about this. especially reward. You're faithful to me during the tribulation. You'll have family life for 1,000 years. You won't have, think of a birthday cake for a child that's born on the other side of the beginning of the millennium. Think of the birthday cake with 850 candles on it. Wouldn't that be fun? I tell you what, and a family reunion will take on dimensions that you and I couldn't even understand in our 70 kind of life. And I think those folk out of the tribulation, having endured that, having bodies just like ours, bearing children, well, that wouldn't be me, but bearing children, if they're younger coming out of the tribulation, you understand how it works. Yeah, I don't have to go into biology lessons, do I? Okay. They'll repopulate the earth, and those families will go on and on and on and on in a perfect world, near perfect world. Isn't that a great reward for those folk who have suffered so tremendously? They had seen the worst of this earth. They, as people like us, will see the best of this earth with Jesus reigning as king for that 1,000-year period. I think it's something of a reward that's a little different than the other rewards people get. Enter into the joy of my kingdom, he says to them. And what a joy it will be when Jesus shall reign. What's the millennium going to be like? That 1,000-year reign. Let's put that together. A lot of us know a lot of the pieces of that. What things stand out in your mind during the millennial period? Who's going to be ruling? Jesus. Now, he's going to be ruling as the king, but there's something unique about him ruling that none of the kings from David's line ever did. He is not only the king, what else? He's the priest, and that shows up in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, it shows up strongly in the book of Zechariah, where that picture, the most millennial of the minor prophets, where that picture of the priest-king is demonstrated to us particularly. So Jesus will be ruling as priest-king. What else do we see in that period of time? What comes to your mind? Let's put the pieces together. What comes to your mind? Pardon? The lion and the lamb will lie down together. The animals, like all of creation, will be at peace. Something a little troublesome about that to me is I sure enjoy my steaks. And I think they will still be there. So, yes, there will not. You'll be able, and I like this idea, you'll be able to go to the zoo without the bars. Always like polar bears, particularly. You don't approach them too casually right now. But in that day, you'll be able to, literally. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, where Adam gave all those Latin names to the animals. I'm almost amazed at that, aren't you? Didn't know he knew Latin, but there they are. And there'll be a peace. And I don't think we understand much at all about what the animal kingdom was like before the fall. One of the things that shocks me is when Lucifer, indwelling the serpent, comes up to Eve, he talks to her and she answers. Doesn't seem to be a surprise. They have discovered that French poodles can communicate. They almost understand how they bark. This is what they are saying. Why do they cut our hair like this? That's not true. Don't think that's true. But the animal world will be different. What else about the millennium? It's a glorious time. What else?
His words are being in the flesh.
Yeah. Peace. That means everybody will have their own John Deere tractor. You know, we won't be making This came up with one of you who works for the Department of Defense indirectly. They'd be making tractors instead of tanks. That's not a big adjustment in the assembly line anyhow. There'll be peace. There will be need for more tractors. Why? Pardon? Yeah, that's a picture of happiness, contentment, ownership of his own land. A land that is totally fruitful. The desert will bloom like the rose. It's going to be great. What else?
This may have come up last night. This is, where is the New Jerusalem in all this hanging suspense?
Yeah, well, there's debate over how that works. The ultimate point of that is the city of God is with us. And that's where the king is, and we'll see some of that. That becomes a permanent fixture in the new heavens and the new earth when God recreates. But God dwells with man in his holy city. Wonderful concept. What else?
Kings and nations go to Jerusalem.
Sure. Jesus shall reign. You know that hymn? Where the sun doth its excessive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. People and tongues of every realm dwell on his praise. Yeah, I don't remember exactly, but that's what it is. All the folk are coming up to Jerusalem to worship the great God, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. What else? What are we doing in relationship to worship? We'll read that he has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule with him on the earth. Our job is going to be specifically related to worship in the millennial period. Masses of people, as the population continues to expand and early death is an infrequent thing, only a result of judgment. And we have been practicing as priests. Do you realize that? This evening, you'll gather together for the breaking of bread, right? In that inspired schedule that we were talking about last evening. You will gather for the breaking of bread. When we come into a situation like this, you and I, as we share in this lesson, are exercising teaching, gift. When we gather this evening, when you gather this evening, you will be functioning as a priest. Right? We are priests. Peter tells us that. We are in the building, the house. That's his picture. And he has made us priests to function. Paul talks about giftedness. Peter talks about priesthood in the house. We are living stones functioning as priests. I wonder why Peter likes this living stone imagery. You're Peter. On this rock I will build my church. That's the way he thinks. And in thinking that way, he says, we are priests to offer up praise, worship to God. We are priests to intercede on behalf of other people in prayer. We practice that now. And we will be responsible, I think, for that in the millennial period. I've made you a kingdom of priests. You shall reign with him on the earth. The church has a special relationship in worship. And we function that way. We'll all be priests functioning in worship. Are we the only priests there? What other priests?
Zadok.
Yeah, the priests of Israel. As you're looking at that very simple book called Ezekiel, you see the land laid out according to tribes. Same 12 tribes that were sealed to go through. Those 12 tribes reappear. Their location in the promised land is demonstrated. The temple is there. The priests are given certain places in which they are to live. And that Old Testament priesthood with a new kind of a form is in place as well. So that's there. What else do we see? Here, what kind of government? Well, you see the Lord as a king. The book of Ezekiel talks about David as a vice regent. Calls him the prince. I kind of like that. It's another David, you realize, but that great king of Israel. What about the apostles? What are they doing? Jesus promised them something. What was that? Yeah, they'll be ruling on the 12 thrones, ruling over the house of Israel. There's a pretty organized hierarchical structure of government. It looks like we have the Lord Jesus as king and priest, David as a vice regent, the 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes. Is Paul included in that 12? I would say probably not. I think Matthias is one of the 12, the one they chose. Okay. Debate on that, isn't there? Yes, there is. Paul's identified with a particular responsibility in this day and age. What did Jesus say to him as to his role? Send you to the Gentiles. On my inspired chart that's part of the handout, I have Paul, the apostle, the ambassador, as it were, to the Gentile world. A reward for what? I would not die for that. I would not even argue for that. But I think it may be that way. So there's this great structure that's hinted at for this millennial period, a period of enormous peace, prosperity, long life, perfect climate, harmony between the animal world and the humans. Sounds really good, doesn't it? And Jesus will be doing what was the role of man intended as God created man. Do you remember when he said, let's make man in our own image? And they make, the Trinity is involved in the making of man. And then a commission is given to man. What is told to him? Go and subdue the earth. Bring it all under your control. In the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about that very concept, in chapter 2, it says, we do not see all things subject to man. We have never seen all things subject to man. Sin came, and we haven't quite been able to bring into submission all of God's creation, have we? Will it ever be? Will God ever realize in a human being the design he had for a human being to make him king of the earth? Will he ever realize that? Yes, he will. We do not yet see all things subject to man, but we see Jesus. And one day, all things will be subject to Jesus. And that will be the case in the millennium. Earth will function in its appointed way. Now, one of the things I like to imagine in regard to that is that in Psalm 8, when David expands and writes a poem about creation, he says, what is man? That when I consider the moon, the stars, which you have made, what is man? Sun, moon, stars, earth. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? But you have made him little less than God. Yes, you have put all things under him. Now, when God said to Adam, go subdue what I have created, we think only of the earth. When David expands on it, he goes even further. He talks about the sun, moon, and stars which you have ordained. And then he says, you have put all of that under man. All of it. We're little less than God. So I have a little hunch that in millennial times there will be such exploration of the universe that God has made that we will not be able to believe how we bring all things into submission. They tell us that we only use a tenth of our brain. Is that accurate? I think that's about right. We don't use it all. I've seen students who don't even come close to that. Do we realize how magnificent man is even in the fallen state? What we have done. What we have done in time of rebellion. What great things have been accomplished. Well, think what it will be when there is harmony here on this earth. Especially when we are there. Now let's talk about what we'll be like. What kind of body will we have? What was it? Glorified body, that's right. Glorified human body. We will by then have been raptured, caught up in that moment. Our bodies will be changed like his glorious body. No longer have this body of humiliation. Isn't that good news? It really is. And we will return with him in that glorified body. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us something else of what we'll be doing. You recall that one? For this reason, we shouldn't be suing one another because we will be judging angels. We'll be ruling over angels. They'll be our messengers. We in the glorified body, they'll be fulfilling our responsibilities. I relate that again to worship. Just think of being able to assign angel choirs to certain locations on the earth as we do a tour worshiping. Oh, I put that in bad language. But that is the case, I think. Angels will be at our beck and command. We will see angels of God, Jesus says, ascending and descending into heaven. And we'll have the glorified body capable of moving about the light of the way Jesus did, right through the door. Movement at the speed of thought. Able to go to heaven above and return to earth, just like the angels do. It's going to be a wonderful time. Do we really believe all this? Yeah, we do. Take this out on a corner and tell people, you know, first there's going to be a rapture. We're going to go up where the airplanes are. And we're going to have our bodies changed so that that's really the way it's going to be. 1,000 years of that. And we will be with him on the earth. And he will be king and priest. And we will have access to heaven. And move about encouraging, organizing, structuring worship for the glory of God. We will be able to visit with the greats of the past, the resurrected Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Daniel 12 tells us that all those saints will be resurrected to enter into the kingdom with us. All God's people will be there. Millennial kingdom starts out with a great worship service. Love the passage in Hebrews 12. Jesus earlier said, I'll not eat this afresh with you guys until I eat it afresh in the kingdom. And the kingdom comes, and it begins with a great worship service, where there is the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of just men now made perfect, Old Testament saints, the church in festal array, the angels in festal array, the church of the firstborn, God the judge of all, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Holy Spirit's not mentioned, but he's there. He's the shy member of the Trinity. All that is godly for the first time in the history of man is here on this earth at the beginning of the millennium. And there is the blood of sprinkle, the symbolism of the Lord's death. And as Psalm 22 says, I will lead praise in the midst of the congregation amongst my brethren. And Jesus is there, and for the first time, really, Jesus takes the bread, and he says, take, eat, this is my body given for you. For the first time, we'll get it right from his hands. That's the way it is at breaking of bread anyhow, but he's not physically there. He's there in special presence. where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Won't that be a thrill? And perhaps we'll have, like the apostles, that job of seating the people in groups of 50 and passing the bread like his disciples did, taking it from the good hand of Jesus. Is that going to be good? That's the way it all starts. And it is a time of the glory of God manifested. You could wish it would last forever. Doesn't quite. Because Satan is loosed. Verse 7 of chapter 20. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And he will go about, and all those who had not responded in reality, they certainly would externally, to the omnipotent ruler who rules with a rod of iron, you know, they will finally rebel. And follows the last great battle of this earth, Gog and Magog, revolt. And then the final statement comes into being. God will create, we'll do this quickly, destroy his previous creation and create a new heaven and a new earth. And I just want to read some verses because this is the end of the story. This is the final victory. Just listen to this. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then listen to these next words. These are words that we will enter into, every one of us being believers in Jesus Christ. Thrilling words. Victorious words. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You look forward to that? We scratch one another in just a little bit and we find out there is sorrow represented by every person in this room. Right? God will wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death. You interested in hearing that? Do you know, as I look around this room, there's a rather dominant color of hair for the ladies. You know what color that is? Gray. Some of us men have that too, what little I have. And I should have had less. I apologize for my wild hair. My wife's been scolding me a lot. Gray hair. What does gray hair tell us? It tells us we're getting old. It tells us something else. The grayer your hair, the more we think about death. We're getting old. Any of you feel like you're getting old? Now, I know some of you look the same old as you did 100 years ago. We have our dear sister who does look a bit different. We're getting old. There will be death, right? No more death. It's the end of that, the end of that sorrow. No sorrow, nor crying. Here's one, no more pain. How many of you have had pain today? Let's see your hands. Man, let's be honest now. How many of you have had pain today? I mean, just getting the thing. I have some good friends. He has to do this every morning. Every morning. Get his fingers moving. Pain. All sorts of that. Does that get better? It's worse. No more pain. The former things have passed away, and he sat on the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And the last verse. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. Isn't that a great word? And Jesus said that another time from the cross. Finished. He says it again. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to men who thirst. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. It is done. You see, we are in a great journey. It is a life that is under the absolute control of God, taking us to our appointed destiny. And where we are going is this place. We will be with God. There will be no more death, no pain, no sorrow, no crying. And our great God will be with us. And we shall see Jesus permanently. It's a great story, isn't it? Whenever I come to this, I think, who am I? Who is my people that I should be blessed like this? Where others would rather make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to that great day, the terrible sorrow between now and then of a great tribulation, the glory of a millennial reign, and yet again a revolt, and finally perfection. We shall be with you forever. We thank you for such great grace. In your Son's name, our Savior.
What's the significance of there being no sea?
I don't know. I don't know.
Well, it makes it clear it's a new earth, doesn't it?
Sure enough, that's a big difference. It'll be just green and white instead of blue and green and white. How are you?
Very much.
Praise God. We had a good time together. It's great, great hard book.
Yes, ask on. They talk about the millennial as the restoration of all things, and you mentioned Genesis,
mm-hmm.
and the idea of Eden being restored. And if you believe that all animals created on land animals created on day six, then we would have dinosaurs with man in the garden. Would you say that that were there for all the extinct animals since the flood of Noah?
You know, I couldn't say definitely, but I'd have no problem if they were, you know, being of the sort they would be. Peaceful, that much
right.
We would anticipate. A big earth where there would be, you know, just think of turning the Sahara into a dinosaur
right.
setting. Wouldn't right. that be fun? I'd kind of enjoy it. Maybe. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, I guess to me, the idea of Peter talking about the restoration of all things and the folks in the prophets of nature being restored. And as you said, man has never had a chance to rule over the earth.
Yeah, right, right.
So if there were animals that have died off, we know that many animals have gone extinct.
Absolutely.
If they weren't a part of this restoration, then it wouldn't really be a complete restoration.
And I, you know, where your logic's taking you, I'd agree with. I think we're going to see man do what he should do. Jesus
right.
is going to do that.
Yeah.
And those details, I would think logically that would fit. And I have no problem with that. I think it'd be great.
Because I think, you know, I do believe, like in Job, God points out a dinosaur.
Oh, yeah, sure.
And he's boastful about this creation.
Oh, sure. And it shows,
know.
If nothing more, a sense of humor from time to time.
Right.
You know,
and I just,
birds that can't fly. And,
well.
You know, the whole thing.
Right. So this, to me, it would be, we've missed out on part of his glory if we lived in the time we lived in. We haven't seen all of the creative glory that was original.
I like your logic. I hadn't thought about it, but I like it.
Okay.
Yeah, man will be what man's to be.
Yes. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Yeah, it's good. Good seeing you.
All right. How does a person get to be an amillennialist?
By having a double hermeneutic.
I don't understand how they can think that the millennium is already happening.
No, no. I mean, you just bring a lion and a lamb to their house.
Oh, yeah. Hermeneutic aside, it just doesn't. It just doesn't make any sense.
Well, man never becomes what man was intended to be. And that's not even salvation. It's just fulfilling what you should be. I don't understand it.
And yet some brilliant people have been on millennials.
Yeah. And we read their commentaries. Yeah, we read their commentaries, and they're good until they get to prophecy.
Yeah.
And they will admit, that's why I said double hermeneutic, they will admit, a good amil, that they have a double hermeneutic. They take all the rest of the Bible, just like we do.
Yeah.
They're the same on salvation, the same on everything else. But when it comes to anything dealing with the future of Israel, they mix it all up. That's how you get infant baptism. They substitute something for Israel.
They relate it to circumcision.
Actually, it's where the clergy come from. It's that special priesthood that still is there. They can pray better. They offer up. And you see it in the Catholic Church. They even do still have the incense, you know, which is the Old Testament prayer of the saints, offered up by the priest.
Yeah.
They will take passages of Scripture, like 1 Peter 2, by itself would turn us all into amils.
Yeah.
He quotes, you are not my people, Hosea, now you are my people.
Yeah.
And it looks exactly like we are replacing Israel. If all I had was 1 Peter 2, I'd have to be an amil, but that's not all I have. You have ton of
Romans 9, 10, 11.
Yeah, which is clear. He sets them aside and then brings them back. I mean, I don't understand it.
Yeah, I don't either. I really don't. Whereas I'm a convinced dispensationalist. So there you are. I guess.
Well, Doc Woodring used to say everybody's a dispensationalist. If you read the Bible at all, it's not even your Al Mills. They think it's a difference before the fall and after. You got two.
Yeah.
To start with, he said no, and they will also think they won't agree in the details, but they think it's a difference between the nation of Israel and the church.
Yeah.
You know, so you got four.
Yeah.
Well, we only need three more.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the one they don't come within a 10-foot pole of is prophecy.
Yeah.
They reject that totally.
They do.
They have no charts.
No.
I do this with the kids. I say, here's our chart, but we got details more than we. Here's an amil chart. Take a piece of chalk and just start walking. It goes that way until time ceases, you know.
Yeah,
they don't have any chart. That's the way it is.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, you know, it's been a wonderful weekend, though, Dave. It really has. And it's good. And
I hope it gives you some...